And by God's grace, brothers and sisters, we have made it to the final sermon, the final installment in this summer series through the doctrines of grace. And I want to thank you for persevering through this series. I've really enjoyed going through the doctrines of grace. It's been a real refreshment for me. It's really kind of brought me back. I think it was about 20 years ago when I really came to understand the doctrines of grace, and I just have been refreshed in remembering that season of my life, how the Lord was working in my life, how exciting it was to see these things in the Word of God. But thank you for patiently persevering, and I think as we persevered through the past 5 weeks, it's appropriate that the last installment here, the last of these five doctrines, is the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. And so this is the fifth, and it's the final doctrine that we're going to be covering. I sometimes joke that there's a sixth point of Calvinism, the unofficial point, which is the beard. It's not required, but strongly encouraged for the men. But that's an unofficial sixth point, but we're going to stop at five. The biblical basis for the beard is rather scant, so it would be hard to get a full sermon. But I just want to say, as we go into this final doctrine as well, Andrew mentioned next Lord's Day, after the sermon, there's going to be opportunity for a Q&A. As we know that these doctrines sometimes raise questions for people. You may be wrestling, you may have some honest questions to ask, and so I'm going to make myself available after the service next week, and you can ask anything that you want. I'm not going to be offended by any question. You come with your question, and I'm going to be more than happy to interact with you and to answer any of your questions. If you're not comfortable in actually asking a question next week, you can even write it down, and you can email it to Andrew. If you want it to be anonymous, that's fine. I don't need to know where the question is coming from. So you can either ask a question, you can email Andrew with your question. We're going to be addressing some of those questions next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And then one other thing to note is that this fall, beginning the first or second week of September, we're going to be in a new sermon series, and this series is going to take us at least a year to get through. We're going to be studying together through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, so I'm excited for that, and back into the Old Testament. Those were some of my favorite books of the Bible. I love the book of Judges and the books of 1 and 2 Kings and the stories of Elijah and Elisha, and so that's going to be our main focus over the next year or so. So you can start to read the book of Kings and to prepare for that sermon series. Well, as we look at the doctrine of perseverance this morning, we're really considering today the faithfulness of God keeping us in His grace, holding us fast through the ups and the downs of this life. We're going to consider this doctrine of perseverance from three different angles this morning and from a number of different biblical texts. And so the first thing that we're going to look at is how the doctrine of perseverance is related to an unbreakable chain. It's related to an unbreakable chain. Then secondly, how the doctrine of perseverance is held up in the Bible as a condition for our future salvation. Condition for our future salvation. Then thirdly, how the doctrine of perseverance is a tremendous source of comfort. This is an incredibly comforting doctrine. It is a soft pillow upon which the believer can lay his or her head. And so that's where we're heading today with the help of our God. And so let's discover, first of all, how the doctrine of perseverance is related to an unbreakable chain. And this was often called in the times of the Puritans, one Puritan in particular named William Perkins, who wrote a book called The Golden Chain. The Golden Chain. And so this has sometimes been referred to as the golden chain of salvation. And so let's open God's Word. Let's turn together to the book of Romans and Romans chapter 8. And this is the second time in this series where we have looked to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And you can move your eyes down the page to verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And hear the word of God as I read it. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful passage from the Spirit of our God. When a sermon series on the doctrines of grace, I imagine that there are some of you who've been patiently waiting and maybe wondering why we have not yet looked at this crucial passage in the book of Romans. Why we haven't looked yet at the golden chain of salvation. The reason, friends, is not that I forgot about this passage. Far from it. The reason is that I'm saving the best for last. Saving the best for last. This entire section of Romans 8, it is intimately related to the doctrine of perseverance. It is related to the fact that we can never, ever be separated from the love of God which has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul says it very plainly, neither death nor life, not angels or rulers, not things present or things to come, not powers, not height, not depth, not anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here in the final verses, the concluding portion of Romans chapter 8, the apostle goes out of his way. He lists all of these frightening, perilous things that will never, ever be able to rob the Christian of his security in Christ. This is immensely comforting. This passage is immensely reassuring for those of us who know and who love the Lord Jesus. But even so, the Arminian Christian believes that all of these perils aside, all of these frightening things aside, there is indeed one thing in all of creation that can rob you of salvation. Paul doesn't mention it on this particular list, but here's what it is. They believe that your own free will can rob you of salvation. And so this is really the crux of the debate when it comes to this final doctrine called perseverance. Is it possible for a genuine Christian believer to lose salvation by free choice? Maybe a better way to put it is to forfeit salvation. To forfeit salvation, to use your free choice to renounce Christ and thus to fall away from God's grace and to be eternally lost. Now what? For most Arminians, the answer to that question is yes. Actually, during the time of the Remonstrance, the Arminian Remonstrance, when the Arminians wrote their doctrine in those 5 points, on this particular point, they expressed some doubt. The early Arminians, they said, we're not sure about this. It's going to take more investigation, but the vast majority of Arminians today would answer the question, can you lose your salvation? Yes, you can forfeit your salvation. And on the other side, the answer for Reformed Christians, for Calvinists, is no, Christ will hold me fast. On one side, there's the belief that since we choose our way into the kingdom, you can choose your way out of it. That's logically consistent, isn't it? If you choose your way in, you can choose your way out. The other side believes that since God chose us from eternity past, and since God sent His Son to redeem us, and since God called us to new life through the sovereign, effectual call of the Spirit, that He will never, ever, ever let you go. He will never let you go. And so our task this morning is this, to see which of these two positions is consistent with the teaching of God's Word, whether salvation is truly something that we can forfeit through an act of free will, or whether the grace of God will hold us up until the very end. And friends, let me say at the outset of this message, if it is true that the Lord will protect you through the perils of famine and nakedness and danger and sword, but that He will not protect you from your own free will, if that is true, we are in very serious trouble. If the Lord God Almighty will protect us from everything in all creation, as the Apostle says in Romans 8, but He won't protect you from yourself. He'll protect you from everything in all creation, but He won't protect you from you and your own free will. If that's the case, we've got a major, major problem to contend with. You see, here's the thing. In the Arminian system of theology, God's will to save a human being is limited by that person's will to be saved. God is limited. His will is limited by man's will. If man chooses to accept Christ, man can choose to reject Christ. But in the Bible, what do we see? We see in the Bible that God's will to save His own sheep will never be overcome by anything, Paul says, in all of creation, not by anything that's outside of man, and certainly not by anything that's inside of man. He will hold us by His grace. He will enable us by the Spirit to persevere in the race of faith, and by His grace one day to cross the finish line. So when we come to this final doctrine that we most often call the perseverance of the saints, it ought not to surprise you that there are many Reformed Christians, many Christians who would prefer a different name. That instead of calling it the perseverance of the saints, we might call it the preservation of the saints. You see, perseverance, that's a word that puts the onus on what I do as I run the race of faith. Preservation, that puts the emphasis on what God does. That it's God, that it's Christ who holds us fast. We do not reach the finish line of the race or our own human efforts. Rather, we get there by the preserving power of God. It's the grace of God that saves you. It's also the grace of God that keeps you. And so you decide which of those terms is most appropriate, either the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, but whichever one you prefer, the end result is the same. This is a doctrine. God enables His elect to run the race with endurance. He enables His chosen ones to cross the finish line. And Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, not one of them will be lost. Not a single one of them that will fail to cross the finish line to be eternally damned. According to Paul's testimony, Romans 8, nothing in all creation will separate a true Christian from the love of Jesus Christ. This is the climax. This is the conclusion of the theological portion of the book of Romans. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were looking at an earlier portion of this chapter, I hope that someday that somebody who loves the Lord Jesus will read this text to me when I'm lying on my deathbed. If you're there before I'm there, I'll be there to read you this text. When you're lying on your deathbed, I hope somebody is there to read it to me when I'm lying on my deathbed, fighting that final battle, that I'll be reminded in that moment that the same grace that saved me is the grace that will keep me. The same grace that saved me is the grace that will keep me. But you'll notice Paul's absolute confidence in God's preserving power, it is based upon all of the doctrines, all of the wonderful truths that we've been considering in this series. All of these doctrines work together. It's not a buffet. They all work together to give us tremendous confidence, tremendous comfort in the gospel promise. The Apostle Paul didn't believe in the doctrine of unconditional election. If he didn't believe that God chose us for salvation from eternity past, he could not have written this chapter with such boldness and confidence. The Apostle Paul did not believe in the doctrine of limited atonement. If he did not believe that Christ died for the elect in particular, that he didn't just die to make salvation possible, but he secured it in his death. If Paul didn't believe that, then he couldn't write Romans 8 with such a depth of assurance in his heart. If the Apostle Paul did not believe in the effectual call of the Spirit, that the Spirit irresistibly calls the believer from death to life, if he didn't believe that, he could not write Romans 8 with this rock-solid conviction. The confidence of Paul just exudes, it just comes off of the page in these final verses. Paul has this steadfast, rock-solid assurance. God's grace will hold us firm against every temptation, foe. And all of that is based on the doctrines we've already been considering. This is the outcome. This is the implication of all of these doctrines. And right here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, he brings all of these doctrinal strands together and he shows us how these truths form an unbreakable golden chain. And this chain spans eternity. It begins in eternity past and it goes all the way to eternity future. Let's look again at the text before us. This is truly the best. Save the best for last. Verse 29 and verse 30, this is the golden chain of salvation. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The first link you'll notice in this golden chain of salvation is the doctrine of predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now at this point, some of you may be thinking and you say, aha, Pastor John, I knew it. You see the word foreknow? You see the word foreknow? We knew it all along. Election is not unconditional, as you've been telling us. Election is conditional. Paul says so right here. He says that it's conditioned upon the things that God foreknows and that God foresees. And so it's not a surprise that this verse is a favorite proof text that is used to defend the so-called conditional or the Arminian view of election, the idea that God chooses people based on things that he knows or that he sees in advance. In response to this, I would simply say that the word foreknow means the same thing as foreordain. The word foreknow means the same thing as foreordain. You see, when we hear the word know in the English language, or this variation, the word foreknow, to know in advance, what do we think in English? We think in terms of intellectual knowledge. We think foreknowledge means foresight. We think that this is the information that's floating around in our brains. But in Paul's understanding, in the Hebrew understanding, the verb to know means more than information floating in the brain. The word to know, the verb to know in Hebrew, and you can verify this for yourself, does not mean information in the brain. It means relational love and intimacy. This is why it's common in the Old Testament. We see this verb to know used in a sexual sense. It's a euphemism in the Old Testament for sexual intimacy. We read many times in the Old Testament about a husband knowing his wife. In addition, we should also keep in mind that this same word, the word foreknow, it is not only used of God's elect, it's used of Christ himself. You can see this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says there, the Apostle Peter, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Would we conclude from that verse that God the Father merely knew in his mind that Christ would one day come into the world? That he had the foresight, that he just had the foreknowledge that one day Jesus would come into the world? It's not what that verse means. It's not that he just knew some information about Christ in his mind. No, that means that he actually planned it. He ordained it. If you're reading the King James Version, the Puritan translators understood it. In the King James, 1 Peter, that verse, 1 Peter 1:20, is translated that Christ was foreordained. Because that's what the word means. This is a reference to God's sovereign decrees. It's not information floating in the mind of God. And just as Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, in this sense, so Paul says, God knew you. God knew his elect from eternity past. That means, friend, that God set his love on you. It wasn't just information. It wasn't just cognitive knowledge that, oh yeah, one day John will exist. And one day he will put his faith in me. That's not what this is about. In eternity past, just think of it, Christian. God loved you. In eternity past, he set his sovereign love upon you and he ordained to save you. And so it's in this sense that Paul and Peter speak when they say that God foreknows, and they apply that word either to Christ or to the elect. So this is what the apostle says in the first link of the chain, not that your election, your salvation is conditioned upon information floating in the mind of God, but that it is based upon his sovereign predestining love. He knew you. He loved you. He chose to save you even before the world's foundation. What a marvelous thing. This is sovereign, active, eternal love. So that Paul says in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so the first link in the golden chain, this link was forged in eternity past. It is God's sovereign purpose to choose and to save a people who will be to the praise and glory of his grace. That's the first link. The second link is found in verse 30, the first part of verse 30. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now this, by the way, friends, is the doctrine of irresistible grace that we talked about last Lord's Day. This isn't the outward call of the preacher. When he says that God calls the elect, he's not talking about my preaching or the preaching of an evangelist. This is a reference to the inward call of the Spirit, not the outward call of the preacher that can be resisted. The inward call of the Holy Spirit that is effectual and that results in the new birth. And you'll notice in verse 30, who is it that's called? Who is it that the Spirit calls according to the Bible? Well, the ones who are called are the same ones who are predestined. You notice that? There's a continuity. It's the ones who are predestined are the ones who are called. This is not a universal calling. This is not an indiscriminate call to all men. This is a particular calling. This is the effectual, irresistible call of the Holy Spirit that brings the elect to faith. God predestines, that's the first link. God calls, that's the second link. Thirdly, we see that God is the one who justifies. Verse 30, those whom he called, he also justified. We haven't said a whole lot about the doctrine of justification this series, but you already know, I think, this was a key issue in the Protestant Reformation, the fact that we are justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. Through a study of Romans and Galatians, Martin Luther came to realize and to understand justification is not grace that comes through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. It's not a justifying grace that comes through your baptism and then through the the sacramental or the penitential system of the Catholic Church, justification is a legal declaration. It's a legal declaration that God makes. God declares his elect to be innocent on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience and Christ's substitutionary death. And Martin Luther taught, as Paul taught, as we teach today in Protestant churches, we are justified by faith alone, and not by the works of the law. The effectual call of the Spirit produces faith in the hearts of the elect. We thus begin to believe in Christ, and we begin resting in his grace. We believe not only that Christ died, we go further than that. We say, I believe he died for me. I believe he died there for me. I believe that he is able to save me apart from my merit. He doesn't need my good works to rescue me from my sin. So truth, we learned last week from John chapter 3, we are born again in order to believe, and not that we believe in order to be born again. This is the biblical order of regeneration, that regeneration comes first. This is the first work of grace that God does by his Holy Spirit, and it produces faith. Produces faith in the heart. Faith is a gift of God. It's not a human ability. It's a supernatural gift enabled by the regenerating call of the Holy Spirit. And so we've got the links: predestination, the Spirit's calling, justification through faith, and then the final link, the fourth link in the golden chain. Once again, verse 30, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The first link of predestination, that link was forged in eternity past. It was long before you and I were ever born, and even before time began. But the final link in this chain that Paul calls glorification, this is a work belonging to the future. This is a work that will not be completed until after you and I have come to die, and after our bodies will have been placed into the ground. When Paul talks about the work of glorification, he's referring to the future day of final resurrection. We know it, that the final trumpet will sound and all of God's elect people who've been, their bodies have been placed into the ground, they will rise. They'll rise gloriously and triumphantly on that last day. They will receive new glorified bodies free from the curse of sin, and those bodies will live forever in the kingdom of God. You know, from our human perspective, from our perspective, glorification hasn't happened yet. It still lies in the future. Do you know that the Bible speaks about salvation three tenses? You can prove this to yourself quite easily. Look in the Bible for the word saved, and you'll see the Bible says that we have been saved. The Bible says that we are being saved, and the Bible says that we will be saved. Three tenses of salvation. We have been saved. So when we Baptists, we say, are you saved? Are you saved? What are we talking about? We're saying, really, have you been justified? Have you been justified? That's the past tense. When we say, the Bible says, are you being saved? That's sanctification, the process of being made holy. When we say, we will be saved one day, that's glorification. That's the final declaration that will happen at the great white throne, when we will be saved and we will be vindicated on that final day. What's very interesting here in Romans 8 is the fact that Paul speaks about glorification in the past tense. Those who he justified, he also glorified. Paul speaks about it here as though it's something that has already taken place, even though from our perspective, it's something that has not yet taken place. And that's part of the point. This is very intentional. This isn't a mistake on Paul's part. This is a powerful point that Paul is making, that from God's perspective, even the future of your salvation is as good as done. From our perspective, it hasn't happened yet. From God's perspective, it's as good as done. God does not live in time. He sees everything in the eternal now. We live in time and we see things in a sequence. But God doesn't see as we see. Friends, there is not one hint in Romans 8, there's not one hint anywhere in Paul's inspired writing that God would ever justify a person that will not one day be glorified. There is not one hint, not one hint that it would be possible for a true believer to forfeit their salvation. Now, of course, it is possible for a person to fall away from a profession of faith, to deny the faith that we once professed to believe. But that is not the same thing as saying that a person can lose their salvation. We can say a person who professed to believe can renounce the faith, and in so doing, they show that they were never saved in the first place. Now, the Apostle John understood this. Paul understood this, the reality that there are false Christians in the church, and he talked about the same situation, John chapter 1. John addresses this. Men and women in the church, they seem to be genuine Christian believers. They were baptized members. They came to the Lord's table regularly, but later on they leave the faith. They walk away from the Savior. I know some people like that. This isn't just theoretical for me. I have some close friends and even colleagues in the gospel that have walked away from their faith. And people that I was absolutely sure at one time that they were Christians, but today they are atheists. And I'm sure you know people like that too. How do we understand this? How do we wrap our minds around this? Well, John helps us. 1 John 2:19, the apostle says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. You hear that? They went out from us, but they were not of us. Why? Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's the doctrine of perseverance. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they're not of us. They're not of us. Is it possible for a false Christian to fall away, to commit apostasy, and to reveal who they truly were? Yes. Yes, it's possible. It's not only possible, it happens all the time. But the New Testament never ever holds out this possibility for one of God's elect. And this is the comforting truth lying behind the doctrine of perseverance, that all of God's sheep who have been justified will one day be glorified. Not one of them will ever be lost. The doctrine of perseverance is shown, first of all, from Paul's teaching about the golden chain. God's electing purpose from eternity past will come to fulfillment as he calls the elect by the Spirit, as he justifies them through faith, as he glorifies them on the day of final resurrection. But secondly, we see in God's Word, we see in the New Testament, the doctrine of perseverance is held out as a condition of our future salvation. As a condition of our future salvation. That future final day of triumph when Christ returns to the earth and our bodies are raised and glorified. Now, friends, some of you may be surprised at what I just said. I thought about it for a while before I wrote it, to phrase it in this way, because this is open to misunderstanding, and I want you to understand when I am saying that perseverance is a condition for future salvation, I'm not speaking about a good work. I'm not speaking about perseverance as a good work that you and I need to add to Christ's finished work on the cross. It is not a condition in that sense. This is not a good work that merits salvation. This is given in Scripture as an evidence of saving faith. Okay, I want you to understand that when I use the word condition. It's a condition in that sense. Not a good work that merits salvation. It is an evidence of saving faith. It is something that must be present evidentially if we are to be glorified with Christ. In one sense, we might say that perseverance is the ultimate evidence of saving faith. It is the ultimate proof that a person is a genuine follower of Jesus who is counted among the elect. Now, I don't want you, and I've said this numerous times, don't take my word for it. I want you to believe these things because they're taught in the Bible, not because I say them. And so let's look at the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says about this. We're going to look at a few different passages from the New Testament highlighting the conditional aspect of our future glorification, beginning with 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read these for you. You can turn there in your Bibles if you want. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes there, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." You catch that? You are being saved. That's the present tense of salvation. And now here's the key part, the word if. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is writing this epistle to people in the Corinthian church. These are people who received the gospel. These are people who have made an outward profession of faith in Christ. They are people who are baptized. They're communing. They're coming to the Lord's table. They're considered to be members of the Corinthian church. Even so, Paul tells them here the definitive evidence of salvation is that they will hold fast to the word that he preached. That's what he says, and it's an if clause. That's a conditional clause. If they hold fast to God's word to the end, then they will be glorified on the day of final resurrection. But if they fall away from the truth, Paul says, in that case, it will be evident that they believed in vain. In other words, that they were never savingly converted. That's the first text. Flip a couple pages back in your Bible, this time 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at how Paul applies the same test of perseverance, not only to the members of the church, he applies it to himself. Not just to the people in the pews, but to the men in the pulpit. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 25, Paul says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." And here it is. "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The Apostle Paul understood perseverance is as much a requirement for the man in the pew as for the man in the pulpit. It goes both ways. It is possible, do you understand this? It is possible for a person to accurately and to faithfully preach the gospel and later on to be disqualified. Do you know that that's possible? We see tragic examples of this. Tragic examples. A couple years ago, we saw a very, very sad example of this in the life of a Reformed Baptist minister named Joshua Harris. And some of you know Joshua Harris. He was a best-selling author. Back when Leslie and I were preparing for marriage, he wrote a best-selling book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and then he followed it up with a second book after that. And I remember when Leslie and I started to see one another, Leslie said, "You have to read this book first." And she gave me a copy of Joshua Harris's book. It was mandatory reading for Leslie's suitors. And so I submitted and I read the book. But beyond the books, Josh Harris was a celebrity pastor, basically, in some of our Reformed and Calvinistic circles. And not one of us at that time would have ever dreamed this man was a false Christian. And then 2 years ago, what happens? He suddenly divorces his wife. He renounces everything that he's written in his books and apologizes for his books. And then he publicly renounces his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's publicly endorsing everything that goes against the Christian faith. It was sad. It was shocking. It was a good reminder for me, and I hope for every pastor, we are no more immune from falling than anyone else. It is possible for a man to preach faithfully to others and then to be disqualified. To be disqualified by the sin of unbelief. To show that even as a pastor who is ordained and who stepped into the pulpit every week, that you were never born again. Let's turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Yet another passage. There's no shortage of these passages, friends, in the New Testament. Colossians 1, 21. And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of death, flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And here it is. Here it is. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Same thing. There's a conditional clause here placed upon future salvation. We must continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Flip in your Bibles to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Now, the book of Hebrews, as many of you may know, it has a number of rather frightening passages that describe a person who falls away from the faith, and it warns us about this possibility, a terrible sin that we call apostasy. That's the word for a person who professes faith and then falls away from it. It's called apostasy. And not surprisingly, our Arminian brethren gravitate towards the book of Hebrews, to the warning passages. They say that these passages are the strongest evidence in the New Testament that a person can lose salvation. You can forfeit eternal life. But you know, friends, those same warning passages in the book of Hebrews can be explained in a way fully consistent with the golden chain. This is not contradicting the golden chain. It's fully consistent with it. Not that we lose salvation, as the Arminian teach, but that we demonstrate through apostasy that we were never truly saved to begin with. That's a consistent teaching throughout the whole New Testament. And so Hebrews 3, verse 12, this is a text we've been studying recently in our Tuesday men's study. The author to the Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ," and here it is, over and over and over in the New Testament, "we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And then we skip down a few verses, chapter 4, verse 1, the same author says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." It's a book written to Jewish Christians who are on the brink of apostasy. They're facing incredible hardships. They were ready to go back to the fold of Judaism. And the author to the Hebrews, perhaps the Apostle Paul, warns them. He draws upon the Old Testament story of the Exodus, the Israelites. They saw God's mighty works in Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw the pillars that led them by day and by night, and yet they faltered in the wilderness. They worshiped the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Some refused to believe God would enable them to enter the land of promise. And you know the story of the 12 spies. The 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Right? 10 of them, the majority of them, bring a bad report to the people, and the people believe the majority, and they fail to act courageously. By the way, that's a good reminder also that majority does not mean right. Majority does not mean right. And we know how God responded to that unbelief. He punished a whole generation, causing them to wander and die in the wilderness, and they fell short of God's rest. They did not enter the land of promise. And this is the Old Testament backdrop of the warning in Hebrews 3 that as the Israelites failed to enter God's appointed rest, it is possible for a person to start on the right path, but eventually to stray off the path into the sin of unbelief, or as the author puts it, to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a frightening phrase. To be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. To the point where you may even be justifying your own sin. And you may have even seared your conscience. is possible to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By the way, friends, this is one reason why the author to the Hebrews says in that same passage, we need one another in the body of Christ. We need one another. It is a very bad idea to try and live the Christian life by yourself. It's a very bad idea. Christians who try to go it alone, they fall prey to the hardening effects of sin, and sin runs rampant and it sears the conscience, and eventually, if it's not brought into check, it can result in full-blown apostasy. And I've seen it happen in my own friends, my own colleagues. I believe this is one of the tools the devil used to great effect during the whole COVID debacle. Do you know, friends, that Satan was involved in what happened here? Satan was involved when churches are ordered to be closed for months on end, and when pastors comply with it. The godless demands of an antichrist state, it was a satanic attack. That's what it was. It was a satanic attack upon the Church of Jesus Christ, and it was followed by a disobedient, faithless response. 10 of the spies versus 2 of the spies. And thousands of professing Christians, as a result of this disobedience, isolated from the body of Christ in the name of public health, slowly hardened in their own sin, so that many have since abandoned the Christian faith. Do you know this, that many of the people that started to watch live streams have not come back to church? They have not come back. Why? Sin hardened their hearts. Sin deadens our love for Christ. The weeds grow up unchecked when we're isolated. The seed of the gospel is choked out by weeds and it's snatched up by birds. There are some things that are more important than a virus, friends. Fellowship of the church, the communion of the saints and the body of Christ. This is the means of grace. This is the means of grace that God uses to keep Christians going forward. If we want to persevere in our faith, we would be very, very wise to attend to the means of grace that God has given us. Things like the reading of His Word, things like evangelism, things like prayer, things like the fellowship of the church, the sitting under the teaching of the apostles, the regular participation in the Lord's table. None of those things save you. None of those things add to Christ's finished work, but in the providence of God, He has ordained those things. He uses those things to keep your faith strong, to keep your faith vibrant, to keep you moving in the right direction. You disregard the means of grace to your own spiritual peril. And we must be on constant guard against unbelieving hearts to realize not one of us are immune from the hardening effects of sin. We're going to see this in the book of Kings. Senior citizens, don't think that because you've been faithful for 85 years that you cannot fall away from the faith. Don't think that because you had a spiritual victory 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that you cannot commit apostasy. We're going to see it in the book of Kings. Kings that started off well and ran the race well, and then they fell away. They fell away in their later years. None of us are immune. When we look at this picture from God's eternal perspective, the golden chain, we see the work of glorification is as good as done. God's promise that none of the elect will fail to reach the goal. This is a promise that all He justifies, He glorifies. But here's the thing, unlike God who lives outside of time, you and I live inside of time. We're in time. We are currently running the race set before us. And from our time-bound perspective, the finish line is still ahead. From our time-bound perspective, the finish line is still ahead. There are still many trials for you to face. There are still many challenges along the road of life for you and for me. I know that. You live long enough, the trials are going to come. The crisis is going to come. The diagnosis is going to come. And how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond when the trial comes? You know, friends, that 10 years ago, I've been the pastor here for 10 years. 10 years ago, there were people sitting in this room on Sunday morning. And where are they today? They're not here. They're not here. In some cases, they are no longer following Christ at all. I baptized people in that very tank who have stood up here and have given a profession of faith and have walked away from the Lord. They are no longer following Him. I want to say this, friends, I hope it is not the case, but in 10 years' time, very likely, some of the people sitting in the pew today will not be following Christ. I hope that is not the case. But it is very likely that some of us will let our guard down, we will allow sin to run rampant in our lives, we will allow our hearts to be hardened, we will not have teachable spirits, and one day we will wake up, and we will admit to ourselves and to others that we no longer believe in Christ. And that there's no longer any love in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's happened many times. And the Bible warns us about this danger repeatedly. Not in order that we lose our confidence. Not that we lose the joy of Christian assurance. But so that we keep running in the right direction. So that we get up, we keep going on those occasions when we stumble and fall into sin. We keep going when the road is tough, when the trial comes. Not one of us here today have reached the finish line as of yes. Our attitude must be like that of the Apostle Paul. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Friends, we've looked at a number of texts from the New Testament describing perseverance as a condition of our future glorification. I'm not going to ask you to turn to the remaining verses. Let me quote a few more for you. Mark chapter 13, verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Are you willing to endure the hatred of men? Or will that be the thing that says, well, I can't endure that. I can't stand that people don't like me. If you're going to be a Christian, you better get used to it. People aren't going to like you. They're not going to like the things that you say. They're going to hate you for it. Revelation 2 verse 10, the Lord Jesus says to the persecuted members of His church, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The crown of life is eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 12, the Apostle Paul, in one of his faithful sayings, he says, "If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. And if we endure, we will reign with Him." And we call to mind a doctrine of perseverance in Jesus' parable of the soils that Andrew read at the beginning of the service this morning. And we know from the parable, sometimes the seed of the word falls on stony ground. And it falls on the path, on the hardened ground. It falls in the thorny ground. And the tiny plants and seedlings that seem to be growing are choked out and they are burned up and they are eaten up before they can take root and produce fruit. It may be the case that the gospel seed will be choked out before it bears fruit in the life of a person. This person starts off well. There seems to be encouraging signs. But then the weeds of sin grow up and the new life is choked out. I don't say this morning to frighten you. I don't say this morning to rob you of genuine assurance. But I do remind you, I do warn you today. Jesus Himself said it, "Not all who say, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. And I warn you about this today as we talk about this doctrine because I love you. And because one day I want to see you there at the finish line and I want to be there too. And I want to spend eternity with you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't say this. I don't want you to become complacent. I don't want you to be hardened in the deceitfulness of your sin. I'm exhorting you today, as the author of the Hebrews exhorted his own people, today if you hear his voice, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Like some of you here this morning, we We come from a variety of different backgrounds here. Some of you came from certain Baptist circles, perhaps Plymouth Brethren circles. I grew up in a religious environment where we believed it was possible for a person, or we believed it was impossible for a person to lose their salvation. We never believed that you could lose your salvation. But we did not believe, in the churches that I grew up in, we did not believe that you needed to persevere in the race of faith in order to make it to heaven. We believed in once saved, always saved, but instead of examining ourselves for fruit, instead of looking for biblical evidences of true conversion, we instead relied upon our own free will. We instead relied upon our own decision to receive Christ. That was the basis of our assurance. And sadly, there are many sincere people in those circles, and I grew up in them, believing that you can be justified, but not to be sanctified. God will justify you, but he might not sanctify you. You accept Jesus today as your Savior, and you decide whether you want to make him Lord. You decide later on whether you want to make him Lord. And it doesn't matter if you persevere in the faith. Eventually, you're going to make it to heaven. They say you're going to lose all your rewards. You're going to get in there with your pants on fire, but you're still going to make it. And at one time, friends, I believed that was true. That salvation was really proven by whether or not we had ever prayed the sinner's prayer. That this was the ground of salvation, whether we had said the sinner's prayer and really meant it, and not the biblical evidences. Do you realize the Bible never teaches the sinner's prayer? And I'm not against leading a person in a prayer of salvation. I'm not against that, but that is never taught in the Bible. Never. And it is certainly not held up as an evidence of saving faith. The biblical evidences that you're a Christian are the evidences of sanctification. Holiness. I always knew you couldn't lose your salvation, but I didn't know what to do with the warning passages in Hebrew. I didn't know what to do with all of the other passages we've looked at this morning in the Bible where it says, if. What do you do with that? I knew they were there, but they didn't fit into my theology of the sinner's prayer. They didn't fit into my theology of once saved, always saved. Friends, it was not until I learned about this doctrine of perseverance. It was not until someone explained to me what I am explaining to you today that all of the Bible started to make sense. And the book of Hebrews finally made sense. And all of those texts that said, if, started to make sense. And once I understood more clearly, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by our own human decisions. I came to understand what Jesus meant when he says, you know a tree by its fruit. God never justifies a person without sanctifying them. He never saves a person without producing the fruits of holiness in that person. It was Pastor John MacArthur who helped me understand that, a book that he wrote back in the 1990s, and I read it when I was a student in university. It was called The Gospel According to Jesus. And I think it's the most important book that John MacArthur ever wrote and published. It blew my mind. It was a mind-blowing book. As I came to understand for the first time the doctrine of perseverance and the need for true holiness. There was another book that was written much earlier, over 100 years ago, by an Anglican churchman named J.C. Ryle. This book is just called Holiness. That's the title of the book, Holiness. And friends, let me tell you, I read that book by Bishop Ryle, and it just tore me apart. The first time I read it, and I came to understand Christianity is not about intellectual beliefs in the mind. That's not what faith is. The beliefs need to be there in the mind, but that's not the extent of faith. Faith is a resting in Christ. It is a trusting in Christ. It's a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit of God. And so we ought, as Bible-believing Christians, to believe in once saved, always saved. We ought to believe in eternal security. I still believe that. But the real question, the most important question you've got to answer is this: are you really saved? It's once saved, always saved, absolutely. But are you really saved? So I'm asking you this morning, not whether you've ever prayed the sinner's prayer, not whether you've ever raised your hand at a camp meeting, not whether you've ever gone forward at an altar call. I'm asking you this, does the Holy Spirit live inside of you? Does the Holy Spirit indwell you? Is He producing in your life the fruits of holiness and repentance, without which you will not see God? The Bible says that. Christian brother, if you are counting on a recited prayer, if you are counting on a bare profession of faith to save you from hell, you must know there are thousands and thousands of people in hell today who once prayed the sinner's prayer. There are thousands and thousands of people in hell today who once sat Sunday by Sunday in their church pew and they came forward and they took communion. They were members of the church, but they did not persevere. They did not remain. The Bible says they had a form of godliness, but they did not have the power of the Spirit. They had an outward profession of faith, but they were not possessing it. And so as the old saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. Those who truly know the Lord Jesus will have some evidence to back it up. And the main evidence given in the Bible is the fact that we are persevering in the faith. We're pursuing Christ every day. We are not leaving the narrow path that He blazed as the author and perfecter of faith. Now, friends, it's been said in many seminary classrooms, a biblically faithful sermon ought to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And this morning, I want to end our message on a note of comfort and not on a note of affliction. Because the doctrine of perseverance, if you understand it rightly, this is one of the most profoundly comforting, reassuring doctrines you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Let me tell you this, brother or sister, if I believe that my salvation could be lost, if I truly believe that my continuance in the Christian faith depended upon the exercise of my own free will, if that's what it depended on, I would have a very hard time sleeping at night. If I believed that, I would have a hard time sleeping at night because I know my heart. And John MacArthur once said that if you could lose your salvation, you would lose it. If you could lose it, you would lose it. If it was up to you, if it was up to me to keep ourselves in God's grace or our own free will, we would all of us wander and die in the wilderness of unbelief like the disobedient Israelites in the time of the Exodus. Friends, one of the most comforting, one of the most reassuring texts in the Bible when it comes to this doctrine are the words of Christ, John chapter 10. John 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Romans 8, the Apostle Paul tells us, "There is nothing in all creation that will be able to separate you from God's love," and the Lord Jesus confirms it. John chapter 10, we are safe and secure in the sovereign hands of our God. And you'll notice that here in John 10, there is a double promise of security. We're safe, he says, in the hands of the Son. And we are safe, he says, in the hands of the Father because they are one in essence and one in will. It's not that the Father is against you and that the Son is for you. They are united in their purpose to keep you in grace. Yet another comforting verse relating to the doctrine of perseverance is in John 6. Again, the Lord Jesus speaking, John 6, 39, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those he gave me, but raise them up at the last day." And so Jesus' testimony corresponds perfectly with the golden chain of Romans 8. Your election in eternity past will one day result in the resurrection of your body on the final day when Christ returns. There's just no possibility in the teaching of Paul, no possibility in the teaching of Christ that even one of God's elect will be lost. And so these are very clear promises in the Gospel of John. Christ holds us. The Father holds us. The Father's decree in choosing us one day results in the resurrection, the glorification of our bodies. And these verses ought to comfort you. These verses ought to reassure you as you run the race of faith. You fight the good fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is comforting to know from the very beginning to the very end, your salvation depends totally on the Lord. Totally on the Lord. Even more comforting is that Christ doesn't want us to live our lives in the fear of falling away, but in the confidence and in the assurance that we truly belong to Him. You know, one of the objections, and maybe some of you are thinking it right now, but an objection that is frequently brought against the doctrine of perseverance is the idea that if we teach this doctrine, it will rob people of their assurance. People object to it on this basis. If you teach this, it will rob people of their assurance because we can't see into the future. We can't infallibly know whether or not we'll be among those who will commit the sin of apostasy. I personally believe, coming from a Baptist background, I think this is one of the main reasons why this doctrine is not taught in many Baptist circles. I really believe that we would rather point people towards the sinner's prayer as proof of their salvation rather than pointing them towards the biblical evidences of saving faith. Now, as a pastor, I do not want people to have false assurance. I do not want you to appear at the judgment throne one day and to hear the Lord say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a terrible thing. I do not want you to sit in these pews and to have a false assurance of faith. But on the other hand, as a pastor, I do not want anyone to doubt their salvation. I do not want anyone to lose confidence that Christ will hold us fast. And so in closing this morning, let me give you a few safeguards on the doctrine of perseverance to show you why this doctrine need not rob you of your assurance. The first reason why the doctrine of assurance or perseverance should not rob you of assurance is because our confidence is in Christ and not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Him and not in us. This is one of the reasons why it may indeed be better to call the doctrine the preservation of the saints. Because that places the emphasis where it really ought to be, not on my works, but on the power of Christ who saves us by grace and then keeps us by grace. One of the most common mistakes that Christians make when it comes to this doctrine is to mix up the evidences of your salvation with the grounds of your salvation. To mix up the evidences with the grounds. Let me explain that. A person may look at their life and they may say, I see that some of the Spirit's fruit is lacking in my life. And they may start to think that we need to produce that fruit as a way of securing our salvation. We thus fall into a mentality of works righteousness. That now we believe we're saved by grace, but that we need to work in order to keep going in grace. So we're saved by grace at the beginning, and then we continue on by good works. That's not right. It is essential. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We must continue to remind ourselves we are saved by grace and grace alone, and we are kept by grace and grace alone. Good works, brethren, are important. Fruit is important. The Bible says in Ephesians that you are saved in order to do the good works that God ordained for you to do. Good works are very important, but they're not the basis for salvation. And so you must remember that as you journey through life. The basis of your salvation is not your works, it is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Always remember that. Second reason why the doctrine of perseverance should not rob you of assurance is because perseverance does not mean sinless perfection. Understand this, perseverance is not sinless perfection. There are some Christians who struggle with assurance because they fear that any struggles that they may have with sin are evidence that they're not among the elect. They're struggling with a sin and they're afraid that their struggle with sin is evidence that they're not among the elect. Or people that will sometimes come to me and they'll say, "I'm afraid, Pastor, that I've committed the unforgivable sin. I'm afraid I've committed the unforgivable sin." You know what I say? If you committed the unforgivable sin, you wouldn't be here today. If you are struggling with this issue, you wouldn't be here today because people who are reprobate do not struggle with those things. The fact that you're wrestling, the fact that you're struggling is evidence that the Spirit's involved. The Spirit's involved. It's a hopeful sign. There are Christians who look intensely for the fruits of the Spirit, and sometimes we look at our own lives, and what do we see? We see all the ways that the fruit is missing. We see all the ways that our lives fall short of God's standard. Then we begin to fear that maybe we're not among the elect. And this is a common reason why people struggle with assurance. And on this issue, we must understand, friends, there is no such thing as a sinless Christian. Have you ever met a sinless Christian before? I haven't met one. I'm certainly not one. In fact, the Apostle John says, if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself and you call God a liar. Once you are resurrected, friend, once you're glorified, then you will no longer struggle with your sin nature. But on this side of Christ's return, we are all going to battle against sin. And there's going to be many ways that we stumble and falter along the pathway of life. You will always be able to look inward and to see spiritual fruit that is lacking. You'll see a scarcity of fruit. Let me remind you today, scant fruit is not the same thing as no fruit. Scant fruit is not the same thing as no fruit. And so let me encourage you this morning, if you're wrestling, if you're struggling with assurance and you have a hard time singing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. If that's you, pursue after holiness, but don't expect perfection. Whenever a Christian believer sins against the Lord, the right response is not to question your salvation. What do when we sin? We don't run away from Christ. We ought to run to Him. The promise of 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from righteousness. Don't think that it honors Christ for you to walk through your life doubting your salvation. It honors the Lord Jesus when we believe in His promises and we run to Him for refuge and help. And so the doctrine of perseverance, it does not mean you will never stumble along the path. It does not even mean that you will never even stray away from it for a time. There is indeed such a thing as backsliding. It's what we often call it, backsliding. Christians who rebel for a time, they fall into destructive patterns of sin. They may undergo seasons of discipline. And so, Christian brother or sister, if you are struggling with assurance because you see all the ways that you're failing and struggling, take your eyes off yourself. That's the best counsel I can give you this morning. Get your eyes off yourself and put your eyes on Christ. I recently heard Joel Beakey, brother and a wonderful pastor, say something that I found helpful. He said that for every one look that you take inward, take 10 looks at the cross. For every one inward look, take 10 looks to Christ and the cross. John Newton, we sang his song last week, Amazing Grace. John Newton was a very, very wicked man. He was a slave trader. He was a slaver. And John Newton came to Christ and he carried the weight of his past. And the Lord forgave him of a tremendous burden of wickedness and sin. And John Newton, speaking later on as a Christian believer and a pastor, he once said this, and I think it's very helpful when we struggle with assurance. This is actually an abbreviated version of what he said, but he said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I used to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not what I ought to be. Not what I want to be. Not what I hope to be. But at least I'm not what I used to be. The Lord is working in my life. And one day He will perfect that work. One final reason why this doctrine should not rob us of assurance, we need to look to the promises of God's Word, to look directly to the Word of God and not to pry in to the mystery of God's decree. This is the last point. Last Lord's Day, we talked a little bit about evangelism and the accusation that's often brought that Calvinists do not engage in evangelism, that evangelism is incompatible with the sovereignty of God, because if God elected everyone, what's the point of sharing the gospel? And of course, one of the reasons we share the gospel with everyone who will listen is because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who they are, and so we share the gospel with all who will hear. It would be a fool's errand to try and figure out who the elect are before we preach to them. I wouldn't have been able yesterday to preach on the street or to go into the park. I would have been paralyzed. I don't know who they are, so I can't preach to any. And so, friends, when it comes to evangelism, where do we start? We start with the revealed Word of God. We start with the promises of the Bible. We don't start with the hidden secret decree. The Bible says, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Well, friends, let me tell you this morning, the same principle applies when it comes to the doctrine of perseverance and assurance. If you think that you need to figure out whether or not you're among the elect before you can trust in the promises of God and to enjoy the comfort and confidence of being held in His grip, you're going about things backwards. You're a hyper-Calvinist when it comes to assurance. And so if you're here this morning and you are the one struggling with assurance because you fear that you're not among the elect, I want to encourage you, stop trying to pry into the back door of God's hidden decree. Stop trying to pry into the back door of the hidden decree and look to the front door. His revealed and inspired word, all of the promises given in the Bible. Fill your mind with the promises of God's word. Quit trying to sneak into the back attic window. Quit trying to figure out the secret things that God has not revealed. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude our time in the Word this morning, as we bring our series to a close, I repeat to you my favorite Bible verse, Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus.